We are in, or starting Zechariah, which is two books back from Matthew. So I'll read the first six verses of Zechariah 1. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore, say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your fathers? Then they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts proposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us. As we have just recently studied Haggai, I won't spend a whole lot of time giving you the historic context. As I've said, Haggai and Zechariah were both prophets working in parallel, almost exactly at the same time, overlapping, about 15, 16 years after the exiles returned from Babylon and started rebuilding the temple and then stopped, and then the Lord confronted them through these two prophets. And through these two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, the people were called to repentance and indeed did repent and were encouraged to restart the building of the temple and did indeed restart the building of the temple. As you recall, Haggai came in the sixth month of the second year of Darius with a call to repentance. He was first online calling the people to repentance. And then in the seventh month, he came with a word of encouragement saying that the Lord would be with them and that the Lord was going to shake the nations. And then in the eighth month, which is where we're talking about right here, Zechariah 1:1, in the eighth month, Zechariah came on the scene. And his first word, as we'll see here, is a word, calling to repent. And then in chronological order, then, we go back to Haggai. I think it was chapter 2. Haggai, in the ninth month, comes with a word of encouragement both to the priest and to the civil leader. And then we come back in chapter 1 and verse 7 in this book of Zechariah in the 11th month. And in the 11th month, which we haven't read yet, Zechariah starts getting what we call, or often call, night visions. And those night visions occur over the course of one night, and they cover chapters 1, verse 7, through chapter 6. So Zechariah had a very busy night that night. And as we'll see as we study those later on, that there's some very interesting visions that are given to Zechariah. And I would say, as we look at the book as a whole, the book was meant, one, we'll see the very first, as again a call to repentance, but largely the book is meant for a word of encouragement to God's people. And as we understand that, and as we go through the visions, we'll see that the Lord is using them primarily to build up his church in encouragement. We see some interesting things as we go through Zechariah, as we will see going through Zechariah. We see men on horses. We see a lady being stuffed down into a pot and flown away to a foreign land. We see flying scrolls going throughout the land, carrying out God's word. We see some interesting visions. It's kind of like Revelation in many ways, and so there's been quite a bit of variation in interpretations. In fact, I thought about teaching Zechariah years ago and then backed off because I didn't think I was prepared. And I think I'm generally prepared for the front end chapters, but I don't think I'm yet prepared for the later chapters. Maybe that will be revealed to me when time comes. But as we talk about this first six verses, I will just make a few introductory comments about Zechariah, not too much really. Most commentators believe that Haggai was an older man because they perceive in the words that he said that he probably saw the original Solomon temple, and he was able to talk to the people about how this new smaller temple was something that the Lord was going to bless, even though it was physically much smaller and less worldly glorious. But Zechariah, most people believe that he was a young man, and that comes out of the second vision in chapter 2, where there's actually a reference made to him, go talk to that young man. So, and we know that Zechariah prophesied for many years. Most commentators think it went into several decades. So what we have here is on the scene with this group of exiles are two men, one old man probably, who was brought onto the scenes latter part of his life, and he was very direct. He didn't have visions. He used prose. In contrast to that, Zechariah being a young man, probably having been born in Babylon, having not seen the original temple, being brought down with his family, with the exiles. He was of the priestly line. If you go to Ezra 5, which we won't take time to do, you'll see that his father and grandfather there, Berechiah and Iddo, are listed as in the priestly line. So he was a teacher of the people, but the Lord also now calls him as a prophet. So the Lord often uses diverse men with diverse capabilities to bring his word. We see that quite often in the disciples and in Paul and Barnabas. We see the Lord using diverse people to bring diverse messages. We'll start with verse 2 there as far as going into a little bit more detail. The Lord was very angry with your fathers. And I think we need to understand this in the Lord's perspective. And one of the most concise summaries of that is in 2 Kings. And I'll ask you to turn there. 2 Kings in chapter 17. And I'll take a swig before I read that. Second Kings 17. Now, this is largely talking about the northern tribes, but as we'll see toward the end, it's exactly the same sins that the Lord ultimately judged the southern tribes, Judah, for. So picking up in verse 7, and this is the Lord speaking about why he brought judgment on Israel. Now this came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods, and had walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel, and in the customs of the kings of Israel which they had introduced. The sons of Israel did things secretly which were not right against the Lord their God. Moreover, they built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set for themselves sacred pillars and asherim on every high hill under every green tree. And there they burned incense on all the high places, as the nations did which the Lord had carried away to exile before them. And they did evil things, provoking the Lord. They served idols, concerning which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this thing." Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways, keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I have commanded your fathers, which I sent to you through my servants, the prophets." However, they did not listen, but stiffened their neck, like their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. They rejected his statutes and his covenant which he had made with their fathers, and his warnings with which he had warned them. And they followed vanity and became vain, and went after nations, which surrounded them, concerning which the Lord had commanded them not to do. They forsook all the commandments of the Lord their God, and made for themselves molten images, even two calves, and made Asherah, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served Baal. Then they made their sons and their daughters pass through fire, and practiced divination and enchantments, and sold themselves to do evil things in the sight of the Lord, provoking him, so that the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. None was left except the tribe of Judah. And also the tribe of Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs which Israel had introduced. So this is a summation of literally centuries of the Lord working with his people. It started when he brought them out of Egypt through Joshua, Judges, through the kings, and through bringing many, many prophets to them, of which they did not listen to and killed many. And so this is a summation of the Lord's judgment after centuries of coming to these people. And I stress that because I want you to understand, when we go back over to Zechariah 1, when it says the Lord was very angry with your fathers, this comes from a holy God who was also very long-suffering, centuries worth of long-suffering. And it brought was finally brought to fruition that he judged the Israelite tribes, and finally the tribe of Judah. But it was only after bringing prophet after prophet after prophet to them to call them back, and they ignored the Lord's call. And it's then that the Lord says, "I was very angry with your fathers." And we go on then to verse 3 and 4. "Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways, from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord." So we'll stop there. They would not listen. And the call is to these people, don't be like them. The call is to return to me, being God, so that I may return to you. This is a call to repentance. It's a recall to stop doing what you are doing and return and do what I've told you to do. This is a language that is common throughout Scripture when God is talking to his people who are in covenant with him, who have turned away from what he has told them to do into disobedience. The Lord doesn't want his people to, obviously, to act that way, because they are rejecting him when they reject his word. A few examples. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. I'll read them. But the Lord has a heart for his people to turn. And we see in Ezekiel 33:11, it says, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure at all in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why should you die, O house of Israel?" In Malachi, which is the next book over toward Matthew, later on, this is probably about 100 years later, speaking to these exiles or their posterity, when they have slipped into sin again, the Lord says in chapter 3, and verse 10, it says, "From the days of your fathers you have turned away from me, from my statutes, and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of armies. But I say to you, but you say, how shall we return?" Sounds like we think we're innocent. We shouldn't have to turn anywhere, Lord. We're innocent. But the Lord says, "But you say, how shall you return? Would anyone rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the entire nation. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house, and put me to the test now, says the Lord, if I do not open up the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing until it overflows." So these people had turned to disobedience, and they had gone into materialism again. Same thing that had happened to the people speaking, or Haggai speaking to the people. Remember, they had build up their paneled houses rather than build up the Lord's house. They had taken his paneled wood and built up their own paneled houses. And a century later, these people that are their posterity have done the same thing. They've stopped bringing the tithe. And the Lord says the same message. Return to me, which means repent of what you're doing and obey what I've told you to do, and I will return to you. He doesn't say that to the unbelievers, the ones that are outside the covenant, the ones that haven't covenanted with him. If we have covenanted with him, saying, I believe in the Lord, I'm going to agree to do what he has told me to do, and then we don't do it, this is the message that the Lord comes to us and says, return, that I may return to you. Now, the truth of the matter is, at a deeper level, we know that it's the Holy Spirit working in us that guides us and empowers us to return. Nevertheless, the Lord speaks to us. It's always our responsibility to repent, to return. We see, I've lost my, I often talk faster than my notes get flipped. In James chapter 4, very similar wording to the New Testament church there. He says in James chapter 4, verse 8, "Come close to God, and he will come close to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." So there is always this call for us to repent. And I'll have to admit, when I first read Haggai and when I first read Zechariah, and I'm getting the historic context, I'm thinking, and the first word is repent, right? In both books, first words are a call to repentance. And I'm thinking, as I'm sinfully thinking, Lord, these are your remnant. These are the people that have sacrificed what they had in Babylon. These are the people that have sacrificed to make this dangerous trip and are now surrounded by enemies. Don't they deserve a little bit of leeway here? Well, no. That's a sinful way to look at God's word. We often think of ourselves as remnants in this society, right? Where we're kind of, our numbers are getting smaller percentage. Does that mean we shouldn't be a repentant people? Are you going through a trial in your life? Are you sick? Are you going through various trials in your life? Does that mean you get a pass on repentance? It doesn't. Because why? Because God is holy. When we start thinking that way, and I have been guilty of that, when we start thinking that way, that we get a pass on repentance because we're smaller, we're the remnant, we're doing the Lord's work while the rest of the church is falling apart, or I'm sick, or I'm going through this trial, I get a pass. So that attitude is just plain sinful. What it means is we have lost our anchor of how far away God is in holiness compared to our remaining sin. So that's why in the Lord's Prayer, a call for repentance is embedded right in that Lord's Prayer. It should be a daily thing. A rhetorical question to you is, when's the last time you repented? If we aren't repenting daily, then perhaps this message is for us, right? It certainly is for me. Verses 5 and 6. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your fathers? We'll stop there. I would like for you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Now this is, I didn't think to check how far back this is chronologically from Zechariah. I think we're over 1,000 years when the Lord communicated this through Moses. Deuteronomy 28, I'm going to read verse 15 and then I'm going to skip down to verse 63. Verse 15, but it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to be careful to follow all his commandments and his statutes over which I am commanding you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Notice the word there, will overtake you. It's the same word used in Zechariah 1:6. Skipping down to 63, verse 63. And it will come about that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to be good to you, that and make you numerous, so that the Lord will rejoice over you and wipe you out and destroy you, and you will be torn away from the land which you are entering to possess. Furthermore, the Lord will scatter you among all the peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you will serve other gods made of wood and stone, which you and your fathers have not known. Among those nations you will find no peace, and there will be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and a despair of the soul. Well, again, this was written probably at least 1,000 years before this actually happened to them. This is one of those proofs of God's word being true. The prophecy written so much in the past that ultimately came true. And the Lord told them, if you don't listen to me, my word is going to overtake you. And then we look in Zechariah chapter 1, there in verse 6, right in the middle of the passage, it says, but did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your fathers? Well, his words did. His point to them is, in verse 5, where are your fathers? They're gone. Where are the prophets? They're gone. Where's my word? It's steadfast. What I told you 1,000 years ago or 10,000 years ago, whatever it is, my word is steadfast and true. Again, I've lost myself. But you often hear preachers read the Word of God, and then they'll say, quoting Isaiah 48, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our Lord stands forever. The preachers say that to us to remind us, because we need reminding. When the Lord tells us to obey doing this, whatever it is, he really does mean it. And he really does not forget, as we forget. He really does take his word seriously. So one of the applications from this is that we need to remember that this word is to us as well. We've been given God's word in its fullness. And what he expects of us is to understand his word, read it, pray about it, and obey it. And he promises blessing if we do. Certainly, that doesn't always mean without trial, but it certainly means eternal blessing. But he also will bring discipline against his people when we disobey. His word will stand true, and he will not ignore it, although we have a tendency to do so. So we need to evaluate ourselves just like these people needed to evaluate themselves and recognize that God's word stands. And we need to be repentant where we have fallen into disobedience. Fallen is not the right term, but where we have become disobedient. And we need to evaluate ourselves, how seriously do we take God's word? It will stand. Just like these people have been, it's been brought to their attention. You know, where are your fathers? I told them what would happen. Where are they? The prophets, where are they? They're just men. But my word stands forever. So, we learn from this section God's holiness, God's long-suffering, the foundational truth of his word, and our call to repentance on a regular basis. So, I don't know where I'm at time-wise. Not time to quit. So, I'll stop there and see if there's any questions or comments about that section that I haven't covered.
Oops. Technical failure here.
No questions or comments. All right, so we'll get started on the first division, or at least an introduction to it. You'll notice that in, well, let's read verses 7 through 11. But on the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shebat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah and the son of Iddo, as follows. I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees which were in the ravine, with red sorrel and white horses behind him. And then I said, My Lord, what are these? And the angel who was speaking with me said, I will show you what they are. And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and says, We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. So, as I said in the earlier introductory words, this is the beginning of a very long night for Zacharias. He had, depending on how you count them, 7 or 8 visions that cover through chapter 6 in Zechariah. And they are interconnected visions. And I'll just give you kind of a quick overview as I understand them at this point. In chapters 1, we have started the first vision. There's a second vision in the latter part of the chapter. The first vision deals primarily with the Lord of hosts' protection of and building up of his church. The second vision, later in this chapter, is the destruction of opposing forces. In chapter 2, there's a vision about the building up of Jerusalem. In chapter 3, there's a vision about the justification of the high priest. In chapter 4, there's a vision about the strengthening of the high priest by the power of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 5, there's a vision about removal of the curse of wickedness from the church. And in chapter 6, there's a vision that returns back to the theme of the first vision about the Lord of hosts protecting and building up his church. Why does the Lord give visions here? Why does he not just spell it out like he did in the first 6 verses in prose? Is it to confuse us? It is perhaps a little bit confusing at first, and after I finish teaching, you may still be confused. I don't know, but I don't think the Lord gives visions for the purpose of confusing, but actually revealing. And I think he's engaging Zechariah's not only his mind, but his heart and his emotions. It's kind of like if you want to read about the Lord of the Rings versus seeing the movie about the Lord of the Rings, you kind of interact more with the television version, I suppose. But it's not only interacting with being able to see and hear, but to say able, imagine if you were able to sit on that couch and say, stop, wait a minute, I want to ask this the king in that character or something, and the television stops, and you're able to talk to them, and they're able to answer. This is more like what is happening with Zechariah. He's not only seeing and hearing a vision, but he's able to interact. He says, stop, wait, I don't understand. What does this mean? And he gets answers. So I think the point here the Lord is making is that he is wanting to embed in Zechariah knowledge through the eyes and ears into the brain, the heart, and into the emotions, so that Zechariah will hear the message well and understand it well and be able to communicate it to the people enthusiastically. And Zechariah is going to be an enthusiastic preacher about this. And the Lord uses different means to educate his people about what he wants. Sometimes he speaks in prose, sometimes in poetry, sometimes in visions. So I think we'll look here. Maybe I can introduce the first 11 chapters. I think the best way to introduce it is to tell you what I think it means, and you can think about it this week and see if you can challenge me next week to say, no, Jim, I think you messed up. But the way that I've tried to understand it, of course, I always read a lot of commentators, but you really, in order to understand these visions, just like in order to understand visions and revelation, it's really largely based on what the Lord has already revealed in his word, and it's necessary to know his word and to be able to draw from what he has previously said in order to understand the visions and apply them. So if you want to take up that challenge, you'll need to pull out your concordance or whatever, however you do that these days, and compare Scripture to Scripture. But I think what we see here in the first verses 8 through 11 is that we see the rider on the red horse. As we work through that vision, we see him growing in revelation to the Lord, or the angel of the Lord, into the Lord. So I think he is the pre-incarnate Christ. I think the horses behind him represent the host of heaven, the angels, the host of heaven. The myrtle trees, I think, represent the church down in a lowly place, down in a ravine. So what we have then is the pre-incarnate Christ in the midst of his church. You'll remember that one of the main blessings that the Lord has promised these people is, I am going to be in your presence. I am going to be in your midst. And that's very important in understanding this, I think. So we see in that red horse and that rider, the pre-incarnate Christ, standing in the midst of this lowly church down in a ravine, representing their lowly estate, surrounded by enemies and reduced in number significantly compared to think of when the kingdom was like under Solomon, David and Solomon. Now it's, when it was millions, now it's 50,000. So the message there, I'm not trying to convince you that I'm right at this point. I will do that next week. But I think, hopefully I can do that. But that's what I understand this vision to at least represent. And then later on we see that, assuming I'm right, this angel of the Lord, pre-incarnate Christ, makes intercession in verses 11 or 12 and 13. And then we see the very compassionate, loving response given to him about encouraging the church there. So maybe I've whetted your appetite. I don't have time to get into the details of that today. We'll tackle it. And I see Neil scowling at me, so he's going to have a bunch of questions, which is good. Questions are good. I suspect there'll be more questions about visions than there were about the prose. All right. Any comments or any bold statements of opposition at this point? We'll close with that. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you do indeed give us your word to enlighten us and to call us to repentance. We pray that you would help us as we study these visions, that we would be careful to not be overly imaginative, but that we would truly seek the understanding of your word based on comparing scripture with scripture. We pray that as we go before you now in worship, that you would help us to worship you in spirit and in truth, and that you would be glorified and your people edified. And we ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.